Let us pray. Almighty God, as we turn to your word, we do pray once again and plead with you that you would give us that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your revealed word. Father, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, clear away distractions, and help us to gain new appreciation for the beauty as well as the content of your word. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So I've decided to turn to a series in the evening, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as you know, is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and it neatly fits into stanzas of about 8 verses each. And so for the evening over the next couple months, I'd like to march through these stanzas as we turn to something more regular in our exposition of the Psalter. So the first one I've entitled Sublime Poetry. Let me read here these 8 verses. You'll notice that this psalm is broken up. You may not notice, but it's broken up as an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, each stanza begins, each line of each stanza, 8 verses, begins with a consonant at the very beginning of the Hebrew alphabet. I'll explain more in a minute. But the first one begins with Aleph, as do all 8 verses at the beginning of the line. You can see that printed, I think, there in your ESV and Aleph. And so here, this is God's word. Give careful attention to it. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Thus the reading of God's word. Well, the year was 1844. Not even 30 years of age, a young German student named von Tischendorf, a private student at the University of Leipzig, took a leave of absence. He began an extensive journey through the Middle East in search of biblical manuscripts. And while visiting a monastery at St. Catherine's, perhaps you've heard of it, it's at the base of where most people think Mount Sinai was, in the Sinai Peninsula, he came upon some leaves of some parchments there in a waste paper basket, of the monastery that were destined to be thrown into the furnace in order to set the fires in the ovens in the monks' rooms ablaze. After discovering that the leaves consisted of very old versions of 1 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and Esther, he was told that 2 such basketfuls of discarded leaves had just been burned. He pleaded with the monks not to use such materials to stoke their fires any longer. Then in 1853, after a visit back home to Germany, he returned and revisited the monastery. In 1859, he did so again. And after a stay of some time, and having grown closer to a number of these monks, he gave them in a gift an edition of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that had just been published on a printing press in Leipzig, to the steward of the monastery. And the steward responded by saying, "I've got one of these in my cell." So the steward produced from his cell an original from which the codex was made. The monk brought forward his rolled-up manuscript, wrapped in red cloth, and meanwhile, concealing his emotions, von Tischendorf politely asked if he might have permission to look further at the manuscript that evening in his own chamber. Tischendorf could not contain his excitement when the monk said, "Well, yes." So he stayed up all night long, immersing himself in the joy of studying this valuable find. He wrote in Latin in his journal, "Quippe dormira nefas videbatur." It seemed such a sacrilege to even go to sleep. Not only a scholar can appreciate this, right? Not only did the manuscript contain much of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some early Christian works were intact as well, it became one of the most celebrated collections of modernity. It's called Codex Sinaiticus. Now, my goal this evening is to help you capture some of the discovery and some of the thrill of your first love with Scripture, not with some ancient manuscript, but rather with Scripture itself, from the first stanza of Psalm 119. You see, too often we become accustomed to taking for granted what we have in this wonderful, abundant resource, this treasure trove of God's Word that He has given us. And moreover, one of the goals, I'm sure, of the leadership of this church is to help you understand what happens, the potential power of bringing other people to church and sitting under the preaching of God's Word, realizing what it is that happens when we hear Holy Scripture expounded. So we're going to go to the one of the rich treasures of the Scripture, Psalm 119, which I think is very sublime poetry. It's a marvel to behold, especially in its technical style and its form and beauty, in addition to what it teaches. Now, you'll not get down everything that I have to say tonight, but I want you to be mesmerized by the artistry of the psalmist. I would maintain that beauty and content cannot be separated. In other words, the form in which God gives His word is just as important to the meaning of the content of the words as well, and both communicate meaning. So God wants us to understand the beauty of Scripture as well as the content of the words in order to grasp what He's trying to reveal to us. Now, what's really truly amazing about this poem, Psalm 119 as a whole, is the way in which the poet has established an underlying pattern. The poet is able to wander off and not have perfect symmetry in this pattern because he's into devising some pyrotechnics, some fireworks, if you will, in order to break up the monotony of looking at God's word. This is a bit like going to a circus and seeing a high wire act, you know, where the acrobat goes across, maybe has a net, maybe doesn't have a net underneath, and then gets out, you know, bowling pins or maybe a flame-throwing, you know, hatchet and something, and the audience is drawing gasps and fears, and just like when it looks like he or she might fall to their death, he collects them all in and walks over to the side, and rounds of applause emerge. Psalm 119 is somewhat like that. Let me explain. The basic pattern of this psalm is it's an alphabetic acrostic, and the Hebrews love to use this technique, probably to help aid in their memory, because remember, this was an oral culture. In fact, even in the 20th century, we had people that went over to Eastern Europe to see how much these Jews and yeshivas could memorize. In extraordinary situations, there were young men who were found to have memorized the entire Hebrew Bible by heart. In extraordinary situations, there were young men who were found to have memorized not only the entire Hebrew Bible by heart, but also the entire Talmud by heart, the commentary on the Hebrew Bible. 10 volumes of a shelf it takes up. And they crammed it all in there. Because in an oral culture where that kind of thing is expected, they're much more facile with being able to memorize huge sections, just like many Muslims today memorize the entire Quran. Anyway, back to the basic pattern of this Hebrew alphabet, there are many poems like this in the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 9 and 10 actually is a long Hebrew alphabetic acrostic, starting with the first consonant and then ending with the last. Psalm 25, Psalm 34 that we looked at last week, Psalm 37, the entirety of Lamentations chapter 1 to 4 is an alphabetic acrostic. So the Hebrews loved this. They used it functionally to help facilitate memory, but they also did it because it was beautiful to the eye and more serviceable to memorization. So this poem involves, you can see, 22 stanzas. And there are 22 consonants in the Hebrew Bible. Each stanza has 8 lines, or 8 verses. As you can see there, there's a little space. And at least in my ESV, they put the name of the Hebrew consonant that introduces the 8 lines in each stanza. So you can see the first one is Aleph. And if you saw this in Hebrew on the right-hand side, every single line would begin with an Aleph. If you saw the next stanza, every line would begin with a Bet, on and on through the Hebrew alphabet. The last stanza and all its lines begin with a Tav, which is the last consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are no deviations from this order in the entire psalm. Another comment is an order regarding the basic structure. So the number of letters or consonants in the Hebrew Bible is 22. Now, this number, of course, is divisible by 2, so that we get 11. And when we come to 11, now we have a prime number, as you college students and engineers will know. So no further interdivisions are possible. Symmetry is of the simplest kind. We have two equal balancing parts in the poem, 11 stanza each, with 88 lines total. Now, the number 8 was chosen by this poet, the number of lines per stanza. You can see there you have 8 verses in the first stanza, 8 verses in the second stanza, and it repeats and goes through the entire poem that way, in order to provide a multiplicity of options and possibilities with many equivalent units and other kinds of subdivisions. Now, what's the point? The point is we have a theme of completeness, an A through Z, if you will, Aleph through Tav in Hebrew, or Alpha through Omega in Greek. By carefully choosing the number of 8, the poet has chosen to communicate a number to reflect and reveal a complex pairing and intricacies, but fullness. Now, this poet is good, really good. No Twitter account, no email to distract this poet. They can spend quite a bit of time warming themselves by the fire of ancient manuscripts burning in order to come up with this kind of thing. And we see this because this is the mother of all acrostic poems, if you will, so to speak. The poet, again, is like a master juggler. He starts with a few small balls and pens, then little by little he adds one more element. Then he adds so many objects to his repertoire, he climbs up on a chair, he tilts it over on one leg, and it's like, it looks as if he's going to fall, but he doesn't. And he collects them all, and the audience says, wow, how did he do that? Let me explain. Now, as to the words. In this poem, all of Psalm 119, there are 1,065 words. There are only 8 key words that are synonyms for God's law. Those sound familiar to you if you've read through Psalm 119. Promise, word, decrees, sometimes translated statute, commandment, laws, statutes, precepts, and law. Sometimes with a variation on how to translate those. But there's 8 key words. Now, all of these revolve around a theme, namely the Lord's instruction. As we sang in verse 1, or read, blessed are those whose way is blameless, those who walk in the law of the Lord. So the poet had in mind a very simple application with regard to these 8 key words. In the end, each word should show up once in each stanza. 22 times for perfect symmetry. And then, of course, there will be a different keyword in each of the 176 lines of the poem for perfect symmetry. However, there are no 2 stanzas which are exactly the same in this psalm. In fact, not one of the keywords occurs in every one of the stanzas, 22 stanzas. Moreover, when you count the words, they add up to 177, not the expected 176, corresponding to the lines, which we find a total of 22 key stanzas. This is not accidental. This is intentional. The distribution of these key terms, 177 of them, deviates from a simple pattern. However, this is for the purposes of deliberate distortion. Only 167 lines actually contain one and only one key word. 4 lines have none of the key words. 5 lines have 2 of them. This is not accidental. The deviation is so important to the overall structure of the poem, the intentional deviation from the expected norm of the poem, that is. In fact, It is so intentional, and the deviation occurs often enough that one actually notes that this is the operation method of the poet. The poet does this for a simple, intentional reason: to challenge the intelligence of readers and hearers. Many people who had no education did not know how to read, but would hear and were basically agriculturalists, but nevertheless would hear this and understand it because they were oral culture, to challenge the intelligence and subtlety of the reader. He wants to avoid monotony. He wants to avoid over-regular repetition. But all at the same time, he holds to the integrity and overarching scheme of the poetry, holding together this whole thing, as I'll show you in a moment. Basically, through this simplistic structure at a higher level, there's a synthesis which brings together the unity and plan and integrity of the poem. So before we press on, let's reiterate the basic structure of the poem. It's an alphabetic acrostic. Each stanza has the alphabetic consonant that fits with where it fits in the psalm. So all the first eight verses begin with an aleph, the first consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. The basic structure is that there are 88 key words in the first half of the poem, eight key words, but of course, since there's 11 stanzas, 11 times 8 is 88, and then there's 88 plus 1, 89 in the second half of the poem, but now notice how the deviations contribute to a higher synthesis. I want to show you just one way, by way of example, the poet is able to produce these fireworks. Let's return to our numbers. The frequency of the occurrence of the eight key words I told you that basically mean law. You expect 22 occurrences according to the basic structure of the poem. One key word according to each stanza, 22 occurrences per word. However, only three of these eight key words occur exactly 22 times in the whole poem. Is this a slipshod performance on the part of this poet? No. Actually, what we get in range of deviation is a high of 25 and a low of 19. Let's take, for example, two words which attest to this deviation in order to get a glimpse of the mastery of the poet. For it is the analysis of these two key words that we find the key to the actual system employed by the poet. All eight words occur in pairs. So, let me give you an example. Let's say we took the word for law in Hebrew. Torah. That occurs 25 times in the poem, not the expected 22. But it has a pair, a matching pair, that the poet always groups it together with, Imra, which means promise or saying. That occurs 19 times, not the expected 22. Now what happens if you add 19 plus 25? You get 44. Divided by the two halves of the poem, 11 and 11, so we end up with the 22 amount that's needed. As soon as you understand the words that are combined together, like commands, statutes, word, decrees, law or judgments, and precepts, the exact same kind of thing happens. In other words, once you realize the words law and promise form a pair, we can see that the total of the two words occurrences is perfectly balanced. In other words, the word law occurs three times more than it's expected, 25. Promise occurs three times less than expected, 19. But the total of the two together is 44, which is exactly what you would expect for 22 stanzas with two words expecting this kind of regularity. You see, my friends, the poet is very aware of all the beauty of the law of God, and he wants you to know and feel and sense the same thing that has been buried there in God's word. So every time we have this deficiency or surplus, it's made up by the matching component. Every line of the poem reflects the poet's understanding of the eternality and the profundity of God's word. He intends that the alphabet would lead you, the reader, into a deeper appreciation of its fullness and significance of its meaning. Not only the context of what is said, but also the beauty and form of how it is said. For example, if you take these two words that we've just discussed and you see how they balance each other out, Let's look at another striking figure. The word promise begins with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. The word for law, Torah, its balancing counterpart, starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav, the last one in occurrence. Therefore, even these two word pairs reinforce the lesson of the whole poem. You see, there's an envelope construction here, balancing bookends. Given the acrostic nature of the poem, this is hardly accidental. The stanza we read contrasts with what stands and with what perishes. You see, life is short. God's word is eternal. Recently, I've been reading the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish sayings from just after the time of Christ, a fair deal. And in there, we learn what the various rabbis had to say. We learn, for example, of one Rabbi Kenyanya ben Tinadion, and he suffered martyrdom at the hands of the Romans in a very ugly way. What they did was very cruel, extremely cruel. Perhaps you've seen synagogue worship before. They have one big, long scroll, like a carpet, and they bring it out. They wrapped up this rabbi in the carpet and burned him in this sefer scroll, a large scroll that they wrapped him up in. His last words are said to have been, quote, "I see the parchment burning, but the letters are soaring heavenward. Its sacred words are indestructible," close quote. Now, maybe a little sentimental, maybe a little sanguine, maybe a little bit too ethereal, but the point stands. Now, why should I have taken such pains to do all this math from the pulpit to demonstrate such things to you, hopefully on a level that you can understand to some degree and see for yourself? Well, for a couple reasons. First, hopefully to show you some of what the Westminster Confession of Faith alludes to when it says in chapter 1, that we may be moved and induced by the testimony of Scripture, or the testimony of the Church, rather, to a high and reverent esteem for Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. On the Psalter Hymnal Committee, when we got to this part, and I explained what Psalm 119 was doing, Alan Strange, our chairman, stopped and said, "He read this." Westminster Confession of Faith. And he said, "That's it. We're done. Let's sing the doxology." Because they got it. God's word is so sublime and so profound, and it's communicated to us not merely in its majesty of content, but also in the sublimity of its form and beauty, that they got it. And see, that's what God wants you to get tonight. He wants you to be so enamored with his word. He wants you to be so awe-stricken with the beauty with which and the care with which, the little details with which he took pains to communicate his revelation to you, that you might be further attracted to it. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes on and says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." I could have done maybe, perhaps, 10 years from now, an even better job explaining all these pyrotechnics to you. But that's not going to convince you. It's the word of God. As we were saying in Catechism this morning, we are facing a canonical crisis in this country and around the world like never before, when you can have professing Christians argue points of difference over perfectly clear teachings, ethical, responsible teachings in Scripture. That shows you we are at a point that's unnerving with regards to people's submission or lack thereof to the canon of Scripture. The divine say you cannot see the beauties of Scripture without the inner testimony of the Spirit. You will never come to a right understanding of Scripture without the Spirit enabling you and drawing you to it. And how do you get the Spirit? Only by seeing the Word testified to in the Word. the Aleph, the Tav, the Alpha, the Omega. Blessed be he forever, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, dear friends, I want you to see that this psalm speaks of Jesus himself. He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law. He is the one who took all the pains of God's wrath upon himself as the wrath bearer for our falling short of fully appreciating the cherish and cherishing the law and the word of God as we should. And because of that, the psalmist can proclaim, your word, O Lord, later in this psalm, is eternal. It stands forever in the heavens. Do you know God's word? Do you love it? Do you adore it? Do you even worship it, as some of the psalms do? Do you venerate it? Do you realize that it is true? Every time you read God's word, you are coming into direct contact with God himself. When you read scripture, you are coming in contact with the holy God himself. And if God can get a hold of us such that we realize that, it will revolutionize our encounter with scripture. Does this affect the way you read scripture? What to expect? What to anticipate when you invite a visitor? Come and hear God's preaching and his word. Life is short. Don't wait, young people, to fall in love with God's word and make lesser choices with regards to your time. There is a rabbi from northern Spain who tells us that Moses did not sleep during the 40 days he spent on Sinai. He says, this can be likened to a king who said to his servant, count gold pieces from now until tomorrow, and whatever you count will be yours. How could this person sleep? Every moment of sleep could cost him a fortune. So too Moses. If I go to sleep, how many precious words of God will be lost to me? Now, people, I'm not encouraging you to sleep deprivation, which would be harmful to your health. Nevertheless, as John Calvin said, if we were once brought this greatly to prize the law, it will serve effectually to deliver our hearts from an immoderate desire of gold and silver. People of God, you have a rich deposit here in God's word. Realize it when you go to his holy word. Anticipate it when you come to this house of worship and hear the preaching of God's word. Cast away all timidity in light of these truths. When you have an opportunity to speak to others about the hope that's been placed within your hearts by the Holy Spirit, God is good. He has given us everything we need for our covenantal faith and life. And that word testifies to his word. The word became flesh that dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Realize this word speaks of Christ, and in that knowledge you may live accordingly. It is beautiful, it is sublime poetry, because once the Messiah came, he refracted the whole Hebrew Bible through his work. And there is nothing more beautiful than that. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sublime poetry that you give us. Father, even Psalm 119, as we begin to dig in it, is not full of needless repetition, but each stanza teaches us nuances and truths that we need for our most holy faith. So in the weeks to come, as we present ourselves to you and anticipate that you will feed us from this manna from heaven, teach us, O Lord, make it a light unto our path, use it for our sanctification, our growth in holiness, use it, O Lord, even for the converting of souls, use it so that we may rejoice in the word that it shows, namely Christ Jesus become incarnate, who indeed came under the law in order to redeem us from our sins and to make us sons and daughters of God. Do this, we do pray, Lord, and we will be careful to make sure that the glory redounds to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.